We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Australians, as I perceive us, are a basically optimistic culture and people. She'll do. It's apples. It'll be all right. Are all part of the lucky country expectation that things will turn out well in the future, even though we've got no grounds for thinking so. Optimism is a good thing. I don't think we should knock optimism too much, because optimism really gives strength to life and to live. Pessimism really gives strength for depression, and depression makes it very difficult to even get out of bed, let alone get on with living. Optimism is a very important part of personal development, of thinking that the day before you is a day worth living and that good things are going to happen and it's going to be worth having. Well, that actually makes living a possibility. I take it that's why in Australia we never really can take existentialism seriously. That is, we don't mind a little bit of atheism, because that fits our kind of anti-authoritarian mindset. To dispense with the ultimate authority that is above all authorities, that's very suitable to us, because we don't like authorities anyway. But we rarely will take seriously the consequence of dispensing with the ultimate authority, the consequence of the existentialists, the consequence of pessimism, of perceiving the whole of life as a meaningless accident, a bizarre freak event which we are caught up in unwillingly and unwantingly and are going to be excused out of through a meaningless and stupid death, that the whole of life really is stupid and inane and banal, and all our little attempts at making meaning out of it really are a nonsense. The whole pessimistic trek is too hard for the Australian to come to, and so we want to continue with a kind of atheistic optimism, which is a contradiction in terms. The Bible's view of life is fundamentally optimistic. It's pessimistic about the fact that people are sinful, but it's optimistic about what the future holds. Though it's not based on wishful thinking like the atheistic optimism is, it's based upon the very character of God, the one who rules the world and who has better plans for it in the future, who has revealed his plans to us and gives us great hope for the future. Expectations of the great things that lie ahead of us. And this hope, this expectation, is really one of the springboards of much of Christian living. Those of us who were at the mid-year conference together, living in the end of the light at the end of the tunnel, the end of the world, living in the last days, living for what lies ahead of us, was one of the themes that we worked away at for most of the week. In the mid-session, in the mid-year break this year, because over and over again the Bible sees our hope, our expectation of the future, is the generator of our Christian living, of the style of life, of our understanding of the gospel. It's one of the chief themes in Thessalonians, in this particular book that we've been looking at and we'll finish today. For example, look at chapter 1, verse 3, where Paul thanks God for them, for their work produced by faith, their labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a church undergoing persecution. Here is a church that is worried about whether they will stand firm under the pressure of opposition. And their endurance, he says, comes from their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if you can see a light at the end of the tunnel, it is easier to endure. It is easier to put up. I went down and had a little operation the other day at the hands of a very pleasant surgeon who didn't want to use anaesthetic in any form. Now, the enduring of the pain was only made possible by the idea that things were going to be better at the end of it, that there's going to somehow be an end, and that the end will be better than the particular situation and predicament I'm in at the moment. That confidence that there is one in control who is going to bring relief from my long-term pain by even giving me a sharper and more acute pain at the moment That confidence in the person who is in control, that hope and expectation for something better, enabled me not only to endure the pain, but to volunteer for it, although I'm not sure I would have volunteered if I knew it was as much. The Thessalonians, you see, had a hope lying before them that gave them the power to endure. You see, the hope that lies before them lies right in the gospel down at the end of chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, where it talks about how people are telling how you've turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Christians are people who, in becoming Christians, are now waiters. They are waiting for something to happen. They are waiting for the Son to come back, the Son who has risen from the dead, the Son to come back, the Son who is going to rescue us from the wrath to come. That is, we have an expectation of what the future holds. It holds wrath, but it holds rescue, because it holds the one who is going to return to us. So in chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, Paul talking about his concern for them. Pick it up, say, about verse 18. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. See, he's looking forward to the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Over and again he refers to it and alludes to it in this epistle and indeed in most of his writings. But what is his expectation? Well, his expectation is a crown of glory and joy that is caught up in his hope for them and what will happen to them, that they will stand with him on that last day and that his work will not be in vain. And he receives further encouragement from the news from Timothy that that is what is taking place, and so prays for them at the end of chapter 3, verse 12. May the Lord make your love increase, overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts. Why? So that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when the Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Again, you see, the nature of his prayer has to do with the future hope and expectations and longings for these people, have to do with this great day that is coming when the Lord Jesus will come again and when we're to stand holy and blameless in his sight. When we go to the end of this whole book, chapter 5, verse 23, you'll see it's the same thing as he prays again. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless. When? At the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the hope. That is the expectation. That is what his prayer is filled with. His prayer for the future, for in a sense there's no point praying for the past other than saying sorry. The prayer for the future, the hope, is their holiness and blamelessness when the Lord Jesus returns. That is what he wants. And so the coming of the Lord is one of the dominant themes of his mind and writing and of much Christian living and behaviour. Now, this expectation of the judgment day of salvation and wrath is addressed particularly in chapter 4, verses 13 through to 5:11, the passage David just read for us. What about those who die before the Lord returns? Is the question that starts it off. It's a very first century question. It's not much of a 20th century question, basically because this passage answers it and no one's ever had a problem since. But Paul goes around preaching Jesus has died, risen again, and he's going to come back very soon. Get ready. And so they're getting ready and one of their brothers dies. You say, well, hang on, he's missed out. He's missed out on the great day of glory and joy. What's going to happen to him? Paul is answering that question. 1900 and X years later, you and I don't have a problem like that because most Christians have died, although actually I think statistically most Christians are alive at the moment rather than through all those periods of history, of course, because of population growth. But we don't have a particular problem because thousands and thousands of Christians have died over the centuries and we don't doubt that they will share with Christ in glory at the last day. But it's this passage that answers that question. And in answering it, it gives an answer to other questions that Christians are asking today or need to ask. That is, the answer is very simple for us in terms of the question that is being answered, but the answer has implications that we need to bear. You see, he says, we are not to grieve as the rest of men who have no hope. And in some extent today, Christians are beginning to grieve like the non-Christians because they haven't taken seriously the hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grieving takes place at several times. Grieving takes place before the death takes place, at the time of the death, and after the death. Now, Christians may or may not be able to cope with grieving at the time of death and after death, but at the moment Christians are doing very badly before death. Christians are not yet coming to terms, in fact we were coming to terms with it a lot better 100 years ago than we are now, with the idea of our mortality. The whole healing health ministry has to do with the denial of the reality of death and of dying. A desperate attempt to be like the pagan, constantly trying to put off the reality of our own mortality, the certainty of our own sickness and dying. I've heard of people recently who, having seen a Christian leader die, then held a service to try and resurrect him. My dear friends, if I should die, please don't bring me back. Absent with the body, present with the Lord, the last thing I want to do is come back to you, mob. Leave me where I am. You see, that is grieving like those who have no hope, who actually think the dead person is now worse off because they have died, whereas those who have the hope in Christ believe the dead person is now better off because they have died. You may be worse off, I'll leave you to judge that on my own account, you may be worse off, and for your sorrow you may want to have the person back, but you're not doing the person any kindness in bringing them back, are you? And likewise, the prolongation of life is much the same kind of deal, isn't it? That we must be ready to face that we are dying. We are sick. A Christian leader, David Watson, some years ago, died, 3 or 4 years ago, died of cancer, a man I would have thought about in his 50s or something like that. And recently I've skimmed through, it's a bit of a heavy reading, his book that he wrote as he was dying of cancer. And it's a very, very sad book. Not because he dies of cancer or is out of touch with the Lord, but because over and again people come 3 times, one very famous preacher comes and prophesies that he will not die, that he's actually getting better. When all the time, as you read the book, it's as clear as a bell, he's getting worse. You don't have to be a medical student to work out the man's getting worse. And indeed, of course, at the end of the book, it's perfectly clear he was getting worse. He was not getting better. That the man who prophesied he was getting better was a false prophet, for he told the future wrongly. That man still goes around prophesying. He's coming to Australia in the next little while too, to again tell us again how we're to do these great miracles and how we can know the word of knowledge and know what is happening, and it's balderdash. What it is a failure to come to terms with our own mortality, that we are doomed to death in this body, in this world. And we mustn't be like the pagans who see that as the worst thing that can ever happen and the ultimate. It's just part of this world we're in. We are born to die in this world. But we who have Christ know of resurrection beyond death, know of a reality that passes through the grave, and therefore need not face death with the same fear and foreboding as those who have no hope. We need to listen to the answer here, because it is a very important answer that we are not to grieve as the rest of mankind who have no hope. Now, that's not to say we're not to grieve. It's right that we grieve. Jesus himself at the tomb of his friend Lazarus wept. The shortest verse in the Bible, therefore one that all of us who were at Sunday school and had to learn a verse for next week learnt. I learnt many times so as to get my bonus points. Jesus wept. Nothing wrong with the weeping of it. In fact, if you can lose a friend and not weep, there's something wrong with you. And we should grieve at the fact that the death is here, because it is a great scandal. It does show that something is wrong with the world, that people who are born not to live but to die. One of my friends had a child a few years back who was born with cancer. That is a scandalous thing, isn't it? You want to say something is wrong with the world when the child already has a lump in its stomach when it comes out of the womb. It's already got this. Things are wrong, and we should see that it is wrong. He's not saying do not grieve. He is saying do not grieve as people who have no hope grieve. That's the difference. Sorrow we will have, very bitter sorrow we will have at the loss of our friend and so on. But we will be different in the joy that we have in the resurrection. Now, the non-Christian continues to have a little bit of optimism. You get it at that kind of twaddle they go on with at funerals, and those of you who go to funerals, you'll find out they always sit in the third or fourth car at the funeral procession, and you'll get to the real lowdown on what the person was like. The first car, they're silent. The second car, they think they should be silent and only say nice things about them. But about car three or four, they tell you what Uncle so-and-so really was like. But in all the kind of discussions that go on at funerals, I've discovered this marvellous optimistic twaddle about, you know, well, he's had a good innings, you know. I mean, he'll be better off where he is. And they've got no grounds for ever saying it. They've no knowledge of what would take place. They've just got that, well, she'll be apples, mate, kind of attitude to life that you get in Crocodile Dundee, don't you? But it's not like that. There's a very great preacher in Cambridge at the moment, a Baptist man at Eden Baptist Church. If you go to Cambridge, I do encourage you to go and hear him. If you go to England, I encourage you to take the trip up to Cambridge just to hear him. He is really one of the great preachers. We've invited him out to the Katoomba Convention and are negotiating with him, because we only get great preachers out at Katoomba Convention. Here's my applique, just to give you a free advertisement here. Now, but he is a very great man called Roy Clements, a very, very fine preacher. And he is reputed as having taken a funeral there a few years ago of an undergraduate, a girl about 20, came from a Christian family, and a member of the congregation of Eden Baptist Church. And I've heard this story from four or five accounts, not from him. I've had a chat to him about things, but not on this matter, and I haven't heard the tape recording of it, so I will make it up as I've heard it recounted to me. That he started off the funeral with a church jam-packed, as is the wont with when young people die, with a church jam-packed, inviting any member of the congregation who wanted to say something to come out the front and share a few words. He said, here is the grieving father, here is the grieving mother. They want words of comfort. And they want words of comfort from us. We have gathered together to give them comfort. And so if there's somebody here who's got a word of comfort that they would like to give to them, here is the microphone. You come and speak to us. Now, come on, he says, there must be some of you humanists who believe that life is good and wonderful, and that there's a good purpose for everything that is taking place, and that man is in control of all of life and will be able to control life. You've got a word of comfort from the mother, haven't you, about the death of her daughter? Would you like to come out? What about some of you existentialists? Why don't you come and talk to us now? Tell us about the fact that it was all meaningless and stupid. It was stupid that she lived, just like it's stupid she's dying. Not to worry about it, because there's no point worrying, because the whole of life is a meaningless nothing anyway. It was only a kind of a imaginary phantom that you went through in this existence. Come and bring that word of comfort for them. Or you Marxists, come down. I mean, there's plenty of opportunity for talking about the great state that you are establishing and how her death is part of the whole proletariat movement. It's really bringing about the good. That'll be a great comfort for the mother at this point. Anybody, he says, come, you speak. You've got a word of comfort that you want to bring to the agnostic. You want to come down and say you don't know anything? Come and tell them that you don't know anything. That's all right. Bring them the word of comfort that is your word of comfort. And of course, nobody got out of their chair to say anything. But the Christian pastor can say lots. Because we have got a great word of comfort. Jesus has risen from the dead. Death is not the end. Our basis is not just wishful thinking. It's not just that optimistic whistling in the dark. Jesus died, verse 14, and rose again. And he has given his word of return in verse 14, so that we know what is going to happen to those who have fallen asleep. And we have got that based on the evidence of his living and of his dying. And we needn't be agnostic about that, for we can look at the evidence and weigh up whether he ever lived and whether he ever died and whether he rose again. And if he died and rose again, then we know that death is not the end, and that we know he is to return to bring in the great day of judgment. And we who know the Lord and know that he doesn't lie, for we have put our trust in him and he has never failed us before, we know his promise that those who have fallen asleep in the Lord will in no way miss out. According, verse 15, to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have already died, who have already fallen asleep. It's because of our knowledge base in the death and resurrection of Jesus and his word to us that we are not to grieve hopelessly like those who have got no hope. And so is described for us in this chapter the final scene and the final state. The living will not precede the dead, but at the resurrection, when the Lord Jesus comes again, the dead will rise and we will all rise. And so we will meet the risen Christ in the air as he comes to us. And so we will always be with him. The Bible doesn't use the word heaven of what we use the word heaven very much. But the end point, the final state, is that of fellowship, that we will be ever with the Lord. And that is the exact reverse of the word hell, which the Bible does use, although not all that often. But the reverse is found for us, for example, in 2 Thessalonians 1. If you just put your eye across the other page there on your Bible, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day that he comes to be glorified in his holy people. See that the two images of what is going to happen in that final state, the wrath of God is to be excluded from the presence of the Lord, and the salvation of God is to be included in the presence of the Lord and all his people. One is fellowship, the other is loneliness. For ultimately, the good of life, the best things in life, are relationships. Is love and being loved, as I was talking about last week, or was it the week before? Of the relationships that make life meaningful and worthwhile and satisfying, the highest good that we enjoy is relationships, because we've been made by a God who is three persons and one God and always lives in relationship, and we reflect his glory in our relationships. That is why we are like we are, needing each other and loving to give to each other. And so the essence of our final state is to be in relationship with the Lord and his people forever, or is to be cut off from the Lord and cut off from his people forever in the loneliness and destitution that comes from God-forsakenness. One of the worst things you can ever do to anyone is lock them up in solitary confinement. It is the way to break a person, because we do not cope well being alone. Well, voluntarily, you know, to have a little quiet half hour out on a rock sometime overlooking the ocean, yeah, but to be locked away in permanent solitude, that is destructive of us totally and utterly, because we are gregarious creatures. We need to be loved and to love. We need relationships. And the eternal destruction that is ours here, it's not annihilation, it's ruin. The eternal ruin that is ours is that we are cut off from the relationship with God and his people, to which some of our more cynical friends say, well, that's all right, all my best mates will be there in that kind of company and we'll be able to go on our eternal pub crawl. But dear friends, there, of course, there may be pubs, that may be a view of heaven, but there'll be no one there. Certainly won't be any wine, seeing that's a gift of God. They won't be there, they'll all be dry pubs. And there'll be no one there, because mateship is part of the glory of God. Love and friendship and relationships all got to do with God. If you're cut off from God, you're cut off from everything that God gives you. Loneliness is what is there. That's the alternative that's being imaged here for us in 2 Thessalonians 1. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, the alternative is the great time when we will gather together with God and with Christ and his people. Now, this whole answer of not grieving like this, you can see in inscriptions on tombs. You see, there are some people, there are some inscriptions just tell you how wonderful the person is. There are other fascinating inscriptions which preach little sermons to you, like, dear friend, as you read this, remember that I was standing where you are standing one day, and now I am where I am, and you will be here too soon. So, get yourself that. I always enjoy those kinds of ones, but there is a famous inscription you keep seeing on tombstones, R.I.P., right? Rest in peace. That's not Christian. It's on lots of so-called Christian tombstones, but it's not Christian. The Christian inscription that you will see on some screens is quite different. It says, at rest. For a Christian is not in doubt as to what the future holds for them in death. He is assured that he will be with the Lord and is at rest. And he knows it is too late to be praying, may he rest in peace. That's far too late for that. He either is in peace or he is not in peace. At that stage of the game, it's all over. There's no point writing rest in peace and praying that somehow it will be better for them there. It either is or it isn't. It's too late at that stage of the game. Now, the Christian inscription is at peace. The people who write rest in peace do not have the hope of the resurrection in their minds when they're writing the inscription. We do not grieve like others. Because the basic question that obviously comes for people when they hear about this at first is, all right, well, when it's going to happen? When is the Lord going to return and take up people like this? Chapter 5, verse 1 carries on with that subject and really says to them, you no need to tell you about that, because the when is that it will be when you least expect it. I won't give you the date, I won't give you the time. In fact, Jesus says no one knows the time or the date. Indeed, he says it so strongly that when people tell you that this is the time, this is the date, you can be absolutely certain they're wrong. In fact, so certain they're wrong, that's the one day that you can rest assured it won't happen on, I would think. That is, earlier this year you see an American man was telling us that this was the day that it was going to happen and making much of it, and the media made much of it, because you can rest assured it's not going to happen then. Not like that. Now, don't then go on a campaign of saying every day is the day the Lord's going to come, and on the grounds of that will keep him away. But you cannot know the time, you cannot know the day, other than it will be when people are saying peace and security and everything's at rest, don't worry, we've got no troubles, then it comes. He will come like a thief. I know very little about theft, but even I know that thieves do not send visiting cards beforehand, telling you which day they're turning up and asking you to leave the house open for them. That is not, you do not stay long in the grounds of theft in the profession if that is your character. The essence of theft, it seems to me, is surprise. Every time my house has been broken into, I haven't expected it. That's the character of it. It's a certainty to come, especially in our society. It's the kind of certainty of the pregnant woman. Labour pains will come, but she can't organise when they're going to come. We went out to dinner with someone a few months ago, and in the middle of the dinner she said, oh, I think it's tonight. It's starting. And so all the way through dinner we were timing how long she was taking. It wasn't her plan to have it that night, and the restaurateurs were very concerned that it come before the last course. You cannot be sure when, but you can be certain that. It's not in your control as to the when, and once it starts, it starts. There's no way you can be turning back at that point. The thief can come any time, so therefore what must you do? Because he is always unexpected, you must always expect him. Our house has been broken into so often, our car has been broken into so often, that we are in permanent expectation now. As I left the house today, I inspected that the windows were all not just shut but locked with the proper locks that they've got there. The back ones don't matter so much now because we've put big bars all the way across them so they can't get in those ones. I checked the door. Not only did I lock my door, but I've now got the locks that are all those deadlock ones where if they do get into the house, they can't carry anything out because they can't open the door from the inside, let alone the outside, which I always wonder what happens when we have a fire, but never mind. We've now locked them up, so even if they get in, they can't get out. Right? The whole place is barred up like that, and of course we are part now of Neighbourhood Watch, and our neighbours are all knowing when I'm going out, so they are keeping a watch on the house as I keep a watch on their house to make sure that no one is breaking in. And of course the car is all locked up, and it's locked up in fashions that even if you get in there you can't drive it off, but I'm not going to tell you how because the thief could be here anytime, you see. I am living in total expectation of being broken into and attacked by a thief. That is the way I live. Why? Because that's the only way you can protect. The Lord Jesus is coming one time. Don't know when, but the time at which you least expect, that's as good a time as any. He is likely to turn up. So therefore you must always live in expectation that he is coming. We are people who live in the light of the day. We are people who live in the coming dawn. And our lifestyle, he says in verses 4 to 11, must reflect the dawn, must reflect the new day. We are not the pessimists who can't get out of bed. We are the optimists who expect the day to bring something great for us because our God is in control. And our lifestyle must be the people of the new age that is coming, not the present dark age, which is meaningless and therefore leads people to a meaningless degeneracy. Eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Life is a meaningless absurdity for them. What do, the people of this age? They sleep and they drink and get drunk. They may as well. They lie in front of the television drinking their 4Xs because there is no meaning to life other than Dynasty and Dallas and things like that. That is as meaningful as anything else. And of course, if you're going to watch that long enough, you may as well drink lots of 4X because your mind is already moved into stupidity. That is what this life is about for people who have nothing other than this life. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes, remember from the first session we're dealing with? That's what it's saying over and over again. If the only life there is this life, then this life is stupid. And if this life is stupid, you may as well live stupidly, which Australians seem to be able to manage. But we are not like that. We're the people of the day who believe that there is a new day dawning that is far greater and more significant than this world. A new day in which we will share in the glory of Christ forever. And therefore we are to be living the life of the day, not drunkenness and sleep, but alert and self-controlled. Or as he says in verse 8, since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate. And here it comes again, the hope of salvation as a helmet. See faith, love and hope there, just as he spelt out in chapter 1 verse 3. This theme keeps running through, that we've got a lifestyle that is full of faith and confidence in God that changes the way we live, and love for one another, because we are already the people of the new age of love and of hope, because we are looking forward to the coming of that day. God hasn't appointed us to wrath, but to salvation. Whether we live or die doesn't matter. We will come to that salvation because it's a salvation not of this age, but of the age to come. And therefore, verse 10 it finishes, verse 11 it finishes up, we should be encouraging one another and building each other up, just as in fact you are doing. God hasn't appointed us to wrath, but to salvation. Whether we live or die doesn't matter. We will come to that salvation because it's a salvation not of this age, but of the age to come. And therefore, verse 10 it finishes, verse 11 it finishes up, we should be encouraging one another and building each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Thessalonians is a marvellous epistle because it doesn't attack people for what they're not doing. It keeps encouraging them for what they are doing. It's one of the lovely positive parts of the Bible. It's like telling you, keep coming to Bible study. I mean, I'm saying, you know, you're bad people for not turning up to Bible study. I'm saying, great that you keep working at the Bible. In fact, pick up with your friends who were coming earlier on and are not coming now. Or invite some new people to come to Bible study as we pick up the last few chapters of Hebrews. Hardly anybody ever expounds the end bits of Hebrews. As the last few weeks are going to be good fun looking at a part of the Bible hardly anyone ever looks at. The early chapters we've already worked through. We're going to finish two books this session, Thessalonians and Hebrews. But if I don't get a move on, we won't finish Thessalonians. So we've reached the climax of the letter. The tail bit, verses 12 through to 28, the denouement of the letter, is actually spelling out that verse 11, that Christian lifestyle of the new age that we could build each other up for, to encourage each other in. I'll be reading it because we haven't read it earlier. Now, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you and who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. The first part of encouraging and building each other up like this is in respect for our leaders. Leaders can be very lazy, but Christian leadership, which does its task, is very hard work and requires respect, because it's hard when you have to admonish people, when you have to challenge people. It's much easier to be nice to people all the time, but to actually challenge and provoke and encourage people on really is hard emotional strain and work, apart from the long hours. And what we must do is revere them, must respect them. That's actually where the word reverend comes from, by the way. They're the people we revere. Most people who call me reverend don't revere me at all. Anyone who does revere me would never call me reverend. But that's where the idea comes from. You've got to hold these people in love, so as to live in peace with each other, because we are to be loving. Now, don't think about it in terms of me. Think about it in terms of your local church, your pastor, your fellowship leader, if that may be the case. Now, if you come to the university church, you're still thinking about me. But never mind. Think about your pastor, wherever he is. You must uphold them in love and encourage them. You mustn't be part of the grumbling, discontent faction group that is always telling you what's wrong with the minister, what's wrong with his sermon, how lousy he was on this and that. If you've got a problem with your pastor, go and talk to him personally, one-to-one, about the problem you have with him. But don't join in the opposition inside the church that is dividing the congregation by attacking a man who really has a very onerous and difficult task. He needs all the support and encouragement that he can get. And ministers who get support and encouragement and love pastor their congregations a lot better. Ministers who are constantly under criticism move into the siege mentality, where they're unable to pastor their congregation. You can make an enormous contribution to your congregation if you will support and encourage and love your ministers and those leaders appointed over you. If they are false leaders, false teachers, get out of the church. You shouldn't be there. But if they are men of the Word of God, then they are the people that you should be supporting rather than making their task harder. But it's not just a relationship to the leader. Look at our relationship with each other. Verse 14, and we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everybody. Everybody has a responsibility to warn and to encourage those who are timid, those who are weak, those who are going through hard battles. We need to encourage them, just as indeed those who have become lazy, we need to give them a kick along and say, look, you need to get on with it. Stop being an idle, busybody going around doing things you shouldn't be doing. Get on with either making a living or get on with your work in Christ. But we have a responsibility to each other. And we must be patient with everybody. That's the hard one, isn't it? It's not hard to warn and kick along people. Sometimes you can even encourage people, but to be patient with people, that takes a lot of effort, doesn't it? To put up with their irritating manners and patterns and behaviour, and just to be patient with them. But God, of course, was enormously patient with us. Patience is an important thing. And not retaliate, verse 15. Make sure that no one pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. That's part of patience, isn't it? Somebody does something wrong to me in my fellowship, they say a nasty thing or a bad thing about me, or they're rude to me. I mean, my natural reaction is to immediately hit back at them, but natural reactions mean sinful reactions. My godly reaction is to be forbearing, is love covers a multitude of sins, to be patient with them. So, well, God hasn't perfected them yet, but he hasn't perfected me either yet. And I want them to be patient with me, so I should be patient with them. You see, we've got to be encouraging each other to build each other up and to love each other and to grow in relationships. And impatience and paying back does not do that. This is a church that's going through persecution from outsiders, though. And so notice what he says in verse 15. It's not just be patient with one another, and it's not just to refuse to pay each other back, but everyone else as well. For they are being wronged by the non-Christian, and again the temptation is to pay them back. But Jesus said, love your enemies. Jesus said, turn the other cheek. But even though you are being wronged, be kind to those who wrong you. Do not repay evil for evil, but love for evil. And in the circumstance of life you find yourself, always be joyful and prayerful and thanksgiving. Verse 16, 17. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. We mustn't become the victims of the circumstance of our life. For it is God who has given us the six circumstances of our life. So therefore we're not to react to our situations, we're not to be dominated by our circumstances, but always be giving joy, always be joyful in the circumstances of life, because we've been saved out of life. Be prayerful in the circumstances and to be thankful to God in the circumstances. See, Christians are to be optimistic people, to be positive people. But no matter how black the circumstances of life, I have something that goes beyond life. I have the Lord Jesus Christ. I have God who is in control, who has even given me these circumstances. This is not written to people who are living in the luxury of the eastern suburbs of Sydney. This is written to people who are undergoing persecution for the sake of the gospel, rejection by their own people for the sake of the gospel. We don't give thanks to God for the circumstances, but in the circumstances. No matter what the circumstance of life, I can continue to give thanks to God, who is the sovereign Lord ruling over. And I must retain a spiritual receptivity. Verses 19 and 20 to 22. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good and avoid every kind of evil. Rejecting prophecy is the same as putting out the Spirit, is quenching the Spirit. Now, in the briefing recently, we've had a marvellous series of articles about the relationship between the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Those of you who got the briefing will know what I'm talking about. Those who haven't got the briefing, subscribe soon. For the Spirit and the Word go hand in hand. The Spirit is the breath of God, and the Word is the way you speak, is by breath. It's the same. And when you put out the Spirit, you don't listen to prophecies. Mind you, you're not told to be gullible and believe every prophecy that comes, because there are such things as false prophecies. Rather, verse 21, you must test everything. and hang on to that which is good and avoid that which is evil. When I read this prophet who says that David Watson's going to get better and he doesn't, comes again and says he's going to get better and he doesn't, comes again and says he's going to get better and he dies, here is a man whose prophecies I'm actually not going to believe. When he comes to Australia and says, this is what you must do, Philip Jensen, I say, thank you very much. I checked out what you told David Watson would need to do. And that's not the person I want to be listening. I must test the prophets. Hang on to the good and have nothing to do with the evil, which is that which is wrong. And so he returns to the final hope and prayer. May the God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. That is your whole spirit, soul and body. This is the only verse of the Bible which has the three parts of the human personality that the Greeks believed in, or some Greeks believed in. It's not a particularly biblical view, the tripartite personality. The Bible is totally inconsistent at the point of how it divides up the human anatomy between spirit, mind, body, soul, personality, all those kinds of things. It just uses the words randomly. What he's saying here is, may every bit of you be completely sanctified, so that you will be blameless at the day of Christ Jesus. And notice how he thinks it's going to happen, verse 24. God is going to do it to you. It's not something you can do yourself. You ever worry about your sin? Sin in the life of the believer is a great problem. Just get my advertisement out here again. Sin in the life of the believer is a great problem, but it is God who is at work in you to bring about his good purposes. He who called you will do it. He will do it. And then there are the final greetings. Brothers, pray for us, which you mustn't do. Now, that's a verse of the Bible you mustn't obey, because Paul is dead and you mustn't pray for the dead. But you could pray for other people. That would be a useful thing to do. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss, which J.B. Phillips, the Englishman, translated, give everybody a hearty handshake all round. And I think that's a fair translation for an Englishman. If you're Greek or Russian, I think verse 26 should stay as it is. Irenaeus in the 2nd century said that he noted that some of the kisses were rather long for holiness. And you need to bear that in mind. I charge you before the Lord, have this letter read to all the brothers. Note verse 27, very important verse 27, because it shows why it is we read 1 Thessalonians today and take notice of it. When Paul was writing, he wasn't just writing to a particular specific situation, but he was always conscious that he was writing for a wider audience than the one person who was going to receive it. This is a letter he has written for all the brothers. That's the character of this letter. And then he wishes the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you, as we wish it for each other. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for our Lord Jesus Christ, for his death and his resurrection, that we might know the wrath of God has been borne for us, and that he rescues us from that wrath, that we might know that death is not the end, but opens up to us a whole new universe where we'll be with you at rest forever. We pray, Father, for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we will be caught up with him and his people forever. And we do pray that you would help us not to face death like those who have no hope, but to face it as Christians, knowing our hope is a sure and certain hope, the death and resurrection of Jesus on our behalf. And we pray it in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.